All right. Well, good morning. It is good to be back. For me, it seems like it's been quite a long time. As many of you know, during the week of VBS, I got sick again. This happens now 2 years in a row where our family was not able to attend VBS because of illness. And we quickly thought that this has to be some kind of spiritual attack because it's not a coincidence that 2 years in a row we're not here able to minister to the children by sharing the gospel with them. But thank you for your prayers. My family stayed healthy, and I am fully recovered, and it's just a great time to be here with you. I wasn't here this week because of our trip to the Hopi Reservation, and so it seems like it's been quite some time since I've been here. And as Peter shared this morning, we had a very blessed trip. It was short. It was just Monday through Friday. But the time that we had was very good. It was a great time to share the gospel with our brothers and sisters in Christ that are out there on both the Hopi and the Navajo reservations, and to share the gospel to many who don't know Christ, and to call them out of the darkness of the Kachina religion. And they know that they live in darkness. For us, sometimes it's difficult to comprehend that there's spiritual warfare taking place, but they know that they live amongst demons, amongst spirits. And so for those who are called out of that lifestyle, out of that dark religion, they truly see the contrast between dark and light. And so please continue to pray for them. Our next trip is scheduled for next April. We don't have the exact dates, but it's usually April and August. And so if you would like to attend, please contact Pastor Balt, and he can give you more information on upcoming trips, or if you would like to support the ministry with finances or resources, and certainly with prayer, please let us know. And so again, thank you for joining us. It is a very, very blessed day. I want to start our last section of Luke chapter 14 this morning with a bit of a guessing game for you. And I tried to bring up some examples that would cover all ages and all lifestyle, I guess, where you are in your life. And so up on the screen, you see pictures, six different pictures, and you may recognize some of them, others you may not. But let me tell you who these people are and then ask you this question: what's the connection? Okay, what's the connection with these individuals? On your left, on the top, that is Gene Roddenberry. Anyone know what he's famous for? Star Trek, right? Okay. Which is probably the second greatest space franchise, second to Star Wars. And that's my personal opinion, and that's gospel truth. So if you don't like that, then, you know, I don't know. You need to be saved. But Star Trek, right? So he's the creator of Star Trek. There in the center on the top, that is Belinda Carlisle. If you don't know her, she is the lead singer of the Go-Go's, the most successful all-female band of all time. So some great accomplishments there, if you follow that kind of Rock and Roll Hall of Fame and that music. Up on the top right, maybe our younger audience, maybe some in the older crowd would recognize them, Rhett and Link. They are internet personalities. They had a show called Good Mythical Morning. Pretty entertaining to watch, but maybe you don't know who they are, but I'm sure some of the young people do here. Bottom left, you have Michael Gungor, who was he and his wife. We're part of a team which was a Christian band. In the center bottom, one third of the group DC Talk. Maybe you remember them back from the 80s and 90s. A very popular Christian band. This is Kevin Max. And then bottom right, you have Joshua Harris. Perhaps you've heard of the book I Kiss Dating Goodbye. So that was a very popular book, one of his kind of acclaimed to fame there. Also discipled by C.J. Mahaney. And so maybe you know who C.J. Mahaney is. And so anyone want to take a guess at what the connection is between these individuals? They all have hair. Well, well, I guess, well, you know, Joshua has that on his face down there. Yeah, okay. Anything deeper than that? They all walked away from the faith. That is correct. Okay, Gene Roddenberry was raised as a Southern Baptist, and he described himself later as a secular humanist. Belinda Carlisle, also raised in a Southern Baptist church, and by her own profession, she said she was a Southern Baptist reject, now is practicing Buddhism. Rhett and Link recently have walked away, or what they said, this was actually Rhett who said this on an interview online, that they were in the middle of a faith transition and in what they call a deconstruction of the Christian faith. That is a very popular contemporary term, a deconstruction or a reconstruction of the Christian faith. Michael Gungor also walked away from Christianity. He calls himself now Vishnu Das. And so he's dabbling in all kinds of religions. In fact, he said Jesus is Christ, but so are Buddha, Muhammad, people, and the church body. So basically everyone is Christ. Okay? It is interesting to find out about these people. Now, you might look at that and say, okay, this man, Joshua Harris, you would think, well, discipled by C.J. Mahaney. Well, Joshua Harris ended up leaving his wife and leaving the Christian faith. In fact, he was teaching courses on how to deconstruct your Christian faith. And so it's very sad when you look at this, because as you look at this small sampling of individuals who at one time in their life had a connection to Christianity, whether it was growing up in the Southern Baptist Church or being a pastor of a church and a Christian author, leading a Christian band and singing praises to Christ at one time and then walking away from that faith or deconstructing or reconstructing that faith. And really all that means is they want to recreate their version of Christianity that fits their appetite, that fits their desires, that fits what they like, what they want to embrace. So that means that we will reject historic Christianity. We look at Scripture and say, I know what it says, but that's not what it means. And so then they reconstruct the meaning, they reconstruct their faith. It is very interesting to see that. And with some of these, you might say, well, I'm not surprised about Gene Roddenberry or Belinda Carlisle. I mean, you know, she's a secular singer. And well, of course. But then you look at others and think, wow, really? I mean, these people were in Christian bands. This man was a pastor. And this is just, like I said, a small sampling of many people who over the past few years have said, I am leaving the historic Christian faith. In fact, Kevin Max describes himself as an ex-evangelical. I used to be evangelical, but I'm not anymore. And that's the mentality of many of these people. It's becoming more and more common to see people giving up on their faith, deconstructing, reconstructing the Christian faith, and creating a religion, really, and creating a God in their own image, a God that is acceptable to them, a gospel that is acceptable to them, which is no God and no gospel at all. And so what you really see here is that every day, there is more and more proof that they were never true disciples to begin with. Because as we look at the rest of Luke chapter 14 this morning, we understand as Christ calls people to count the cost of discipleship, to examine their faith, that if they walk away, if they don't complete the project, if you will, of Christianity, if they lose their saltiness, they were never true believers to begin with. And I think that's what we see here. I do not believe that you have anyone in the world who is where you could honestly say they used to be saved. They used to be a Christian. There is no used to be if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. All those who are given to the Son by the Father are protected by the power of God until the day of redemption, and then they are transferred from here to glory. And nothing can break the power of God that he places upon us and in us as he seals us until the day of redemption. So anyone who says, I used to be a Christian, they are deceiving themselves and deceiving others into thinking that you could be a Christian and then walk away from it and become something else. You were never a believer to begin with if you say, I used to be a Christian. You know, when Christ called his disciples, he didn't call people to a half-hearted commitment. He called them to a life of discipleship. He called them to follow him and to follow his teaching for as long as the Lord allowed them to be here on this earth. And there were many people who sought out Christ, many multitudes who would come to hear his teaching and see his miracles, to be healed by him, to be fed by him, to watch him perform these miraculous deeds. And some of them were on the receiving end of these miracles, where they themselves were healed, they were fed, they were cleansed of leprosy. And yet you see many of them who professed to be disciples, they walked away from Christ because they never had true faith. You see, Christ didn't come here to build, you know, if you will, a mega church of followers. And there's nothing wrong with large churches if they're preaching the gospel and they're faithful to God and His Word. But there are many who are in large gatherings where, as one prominent Christian leader said, we built a congregation that's a mile wide and an inch deep. I mean, there's a lot of people here, but there's no substance to these people. And many of them walk away. I mean, when Christ fed 5,000 people, how many of them were true disciples? In fact, when they came back to him, he said, you're just coming because you want the food. You want the handout. And you're not a true disciple. So Christ came to gather true disciples. And that means it's usually going to be a smaller group that is genuinely committed to Jesus Christ. And so don't always let the numbers fool you. Some of the strongest churches are some of the smallest congregations because they are faithful to Christ. And again, that doesn't mean a large church cannot be godly or is not Christ-like. Many are. But just don't look at the numbers and think that that determines any kind of strength or any kind of godliness. You know, consider what the Word of God says about true commitment to Christ. Luke chapter 9, verse 62. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Meaning, if you're going to start this project, you need to complete this project. And if you walk away, if you give up in the middle of it, you're not fit to be in my kingdom. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 6. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and been made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. This is not talking about people who were saved and who gave up their salvation. This is talking about people who saw firsthand the power of the gospel. Maybe they were in a church. Maybe they saw it with friends or family members who were transformed by Christ. Perhaps they saw Christ with their own eyes. And when they see the power of the gospel, when they hear the power of the gospel message, they see the Holy Spirit working, and they deny that, they walk away, then there's nothing that can save them because they're walking away from the only power that can transform their soul. 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they are all not of us. Now, this is why we understand that within the body of Christ, within the church, for hundreds and hundreds of years, and we're talking about the local gatherings, the local assemblies, you have sheep and goats who attend Sunday services. And what that means is you have both believer and unbeliever who fill church pews, who go on missions trips, who attend VBS, maybe even who preach from the pulpit. I am not convinced that every person who takes the pulpit on Sunday morning is saved. There are probably men out there and women who take the pulpit and pick up the Bible and say, this is God's word, and bring some kind of message, and yet they're really not saved to begin with. We don't know who they are, but God does. But when you find those who say, I used to be a Christian, I'm in the process of deconstructing or reconstructing my faith, I no longer hold to the historic, you know, doctrines of Christianity, well, then they pretty much condemn themselves with their own words. And that slide that I put up with those individuals, I don't know their hearts. I can only judge them by their words. And I pray that those who are still alive will be right with God and be saved. I simply bring them to you as an example that there are many out there who at one time in their life, they are part of the body of Christ from our perspective as humans. And then they fall away. They walk away. You know, as we transition from the last section of Luke, if you recall, chapter 1, verse 14 through verse 24, Christ was sharing a meal at a house of one of the leaders of the Pharisees. And he went through a series of teaching opportunities, parables, where he was teaching them about humility and graciousness and God's mercy and calling people to salvation and including them in his kingdom feast. Well, now as we come to verse 25, we see here that Christ has left that situation, left that event, left that home. Now crowds are going with him and they are gathering once again to hear him. And so as he's left and the crowds are following them, he addresses them with a very powerful statement about true discipleship. And again, many followed Christ during his earthly ministry and professed to be disciples, but many turned away. In fact, many who saw Christ and perhaps had some level of belief in him were some of the very people who said, "Crucify him. We have no king. This is not our king. He needs to be arrested and crucified because Caesar's the king, and this man makes himself out to be king." So as Christ is addressing the crowds here, he's calling them to assess, to evaluate their commitment to him. He's describing what a true disciple looks like, where those who are truly committed will count the cost of their commitment to Christ. Certainly some were encouraged, and their faith was strengthened. And others heard Christ's words and left that day, and perhaps left the faith altogether because they never were true believers. Well, as we look at Luke 14, verses 25 through 35 this morning, we're going to look at four considerations of true discipleship. Okay? Four things that if you are a true disciple, these things will be true about you and the way you think and the convictions you have. The first one is this, is that you will have a great love for Christ. Christ will be your greatest affection in this life. The second is it's a great calculation about Christ. You're going to think about who he is and what he's calling you to do, what the gospel message is, and what that means in your daily life, what that means with your beliefs. And you're going to consider that. You're going to be very calculated when you think about Christ. Then you'll see a great surrender to Christ. A true disciple will understand that he is the sovereign, he is the Lord, he is the King of Kings, and I bend the knee to no one but Christ. And then you'll see that there is a great usefulness for Christ. That if we are truly his disciples, we are going to be productive for the kingdom. We are going to produce good works in our lives. We understand that we are not saved by works, but we also understand we are saved unto works. So good works are a very important part of our lives as Christians, but we are not saved by them. We are saved to perform them, to live a life of good works. So we'll see that this morning, a great love for Christ, a great calculation about Christ, great surrender to Christ, and great usefulness for Christ. Let's begin as we go to Luke 14, beginning in verse 25, and let's look at the great love for Christ. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." You know, this is a passage, and there are many passages in Scripture that are greatly misunderstood. This is one of them. Many people will look at this and say, "Wait a minute, Christ wants me to hate my family? That doesn't sound very godly. That doesn't sound very loving. That doesn't sound very Christ-like. Is this what Christ is calling me to?" And the answer is no. Christ, he's clearly not calling us to hate our family members. He's not saying, "Husbands, hate your wives. Wives, hate your husbands. Children, hate your parents and rebel against them. You know, hate your family." That is not what Christ is saying. But when we look at other passages in Scripture, we can see that this is true because we understand that the Word of God does not contradict itself. And so we have to find the answers in God's Word to explain what Christ means by, "If anyone does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, he cannot be my disciple." Well, look at Matthew 19:19. "Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." Clearly, if you're going to honor your parents, you do not hate them. Well, here's evidence that Christ does not mean to literally hate your family. Titus chapter 2, verse 4, "Encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children." This takes place within the community of Christ, within the body of Christ. That the women are to teach one another to love their families. Ephesians 5:25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her." So here we see husbands are to love their wives and to give sacrificially for their wives. That does not sound like hate. So Christ is not calling any of his disciples to hate their families. What he is doing here is he's making a comparison about the love that we should have for him and how it compares for our love for others, for individuals and for things. He's using hyperbole. It's an exaggeration, if you will, to demonstrate, to describe the fact that we need a lesser love for everyone else. Not that we shouldn't love and that our love should not be godly and that we shouldn't put all our effort into it, but nothing in this world, no item, no person, should have a greater place of affection in our hearts and minds than the place that Christ has. That's what he means when he says that you hate everyone else and you love me. If that's not clear enough for you, look at Matthew chapter 10, a parallel passage here. Matthew 10, verses 37 through 39. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. So Matthew makes it a little more clear. Luke records the words that we are to hate others in comparison to Christ, but Matthew says, no, it's loving Christ more. It's making sure you don't love anyone or anything else more than Christ. That's the understanding that we see here with this great love for Christ. Our love for Jesus in comparison to our love for others and loving ourselves, it must be so great for Christ that in comparison, it's as if we hate everything else in the world. Because there needs to be this clear distinction between how much we love Christ and how much we love the rest of the things that he's created, even those closest to us. And so Jesus makes it very, very clear that if you are going to be my disciple, you need to love me more than anyone, anything else. Now, when we think of love, we often think of an emotion or a feeling, love or hatred. We think of the way that we feel, whether it's that good kind of, you know, butterfly feeling inside, or it's the gut-wrenching feeling, depending on what you are experiencing at the time with whoever is there in front of you or has done something to you, whether it's good or bad. But when you look at love and hate as the Jewish idioms, they express more of a commitment of the will. It's not so much the emotion. It's the commitment that you're making. If you recall, both in Malachi 1 and in Romans 9, we hear God saying, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. You think, wow, God hated someone? God hated Esau? I like what Dwight Pentecost says in his commentary. He says, God was not expressing his emotion, but rather his will. God meant he had chosen Jacob. His statement of hatred of Esau was not a manifestation of his emotion, but rather of his will. He meant he had set Esau, the firstborn, aside. To love, then, is to choose or submit to. To hate is to refuse to submit to the authority of another. So here, when God says, Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated, he says, I'm going to bless the younger. By birthright, Esau should have received the blessing. But it was Jacob who received it. So it's as if God hated Esau. But what God was saying is, I'm choosing to love Jacob in this fashion, in this way where I'm blessing him and not giving that blessing to Jacob, which is God's prerogative. He has the right to do that because he is the creator of everything. So when we think about that and we think about Christ saying his disciples must love him and hate others, what he is saying is that your love for me has to be greater and you submit to me and me alone. I am the sovereign. I am the Lord. I am your king. I am your savior. And yet we can look around us and see many times we as humans treat others with that kind of respect, where we will bow the knee before others. We will hold them in such high esteem. It's as if we are idolizing them. And many times we are. And we need to realize Christ is the one who rightly deserves that place of primacy and the greatest one that we have affections for. And Christ says, this is not just loving others or hating others, loving them less. He says, this applies to your own life as well. This is not just saying, Jesus, I love you more than I love anything else or anyone else, but you know, I've got a pretty high position as well. We might not confess that, but there are many who think that way. There are some, I'm sure there are times when we think that same way. Many of us in this room today place ourselves on a pedestal as if we are little gods. We need to understand that what Christ said here, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. What he's saying is that there is to be an identification with Jesus Christ. That means if Christ was shamed, you must be willing to be shamed for Christ. If Christ was put to death, you must be willing to suffer and be put to death for Christ. He's not going to call for that from every disciple. Not every Christian is going to be called to be martyred. But we have to love our lives so little in comparison to Christ that if there ever was a situation where our lives are required of us because of our faith to Christ, we would say, well, then my life is Christ's. To live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the mentality we should have. You see, and he brings up the cross because not only that was going to be, you know, his method of death here on earth, but it was understood that those sentenced to death by crucifixion, they would carry their own cross to their place of execution. You remember Christ was carrying the cross to Golgotha? Well, that was something that many of those who were condemned would do. And Christ says, if you're going to be my disciple in this life, you must carry your own cross. Now, some have taken that literally. There are individuals throughout the world who will take cross beams and they will carry wooden beams and will drag themselves on their knees and get all bloodied and messed up and beaten and think that that's some, you know, that outward expression is what Christ is calling for. He's not saying literally take a piece of wood. And some have even hung themselves on these crosses to demonstrate how righteous, how pious they are. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that your love even for yourself must pale in comparison to your love for me. And you need to understand that your life, you must be willing to give it for me. Now, it might be easy for some to say, well, I will die for Christ. And sometimes it's easier to die for Christ than it is to live for Christ. I mean, think about that. If you think day to day, the things that we do to live for Christ, whether it's prayer, it's reading the Word of God, it's memorizing Scripture, sharing the gospel, living out the commands that we find in Scripture day to day, many times we fail every single day. So we need to think of not just martyrdom, but we need to think about the daily carrying of the cross. My life every day as a disciple needs to be willing to be sacrificed for Christ. My life belongs to Him. He has saved me from darkness, called me into His light. I'm no longer a slave of Satan or sin, but I am His bondslave. I belong to Christ. So everything I have, my body, my mind, my desires, my possession, my family, my career, everything belongs to Christ. And I just lay it before Him. That's what we need to do to be a true disciple, is to understand that our love for Christ must be so great that we are willing to die for our faith and to live for our faith every day as we carry the cross. Well, this is this first consideration of true discipleship, and it is a great love for Christ. Look at the second one as we continue here. It's a great calculation about Christ. He goes on to say, for which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So as Christ continues his explanation to the multitudes of what true discipleship looks like, he calls the people to consider a building project. And his point in this illustration is to show them the necessity of considering all that is involved, all that is required to complete a project. And so he talks about building a tower. Okay? What does it take to build a tower? You know, building towers were big projects. They were big projects then. They're big projects today. They were large in size and they were important in their function. They were often places of protection for cities and homes and vineyards, and it required money, it required time, it required energy, manpower, and planning. I mean, there was a lot involved in building a tower. I don't know if any of you have ever been involved in a building project, whether you're building a shed in your backyard or maybe even building your own home or a cabin or whatever it might be, some commercial building. I don't know if you've had any experience, but there's a lot involved.
You know, just in the renovations that we did to this property after we merged, there was a lot involved. I mean, when you're talking about painting and replacing lights and upgrading sound systems and making sure that everything's in accordance to the city codes, and they don't make it easy to be in compliance with codes. I mean, there's so many things involved that there's a lot of money, a lot of time, a lot of headache, a lot of effort, a lot of manpower required, and if you're not familiar with what's involved, you're not aware of what it's going to take to complete the project, then you're going to start and you're not going to be able to finish. And in this situation, he's not finishing, this person that Christ is describing, and people ridicule him. They look at him and say, this man could not complete the task. He started to build, but he could not. He couldn't finish the project for whatever reason. He couldn't finish it. He didn't have enough money. He didn't understand what was involved. He didn't have the intelligence to do it, the experience, the knowledge. He didn't have the manpower. Whatever it was, he couldn't finish. And now he's the laughingstock of the community. You know, earlier Christ taught about the Tower of Siloam that fell and killed 18 people. We can't be positive, but perhaps it was because of shoddy workmanship. We don't know exactly what caused that tower to fall. Maybe it was, and we've seen examples of this, where you will have construction companies that will come and build a building or an entire housing project, and later on you find that there are lawsuits against them because it was poor craftsmanship. And maybe the foundations are bad, or the electrical is you know, subpar, whatever it might be. It happens. And when you look at it, it's not a quality building. And many times, for those who don't count the cost, they're not calculated in the project, they don't finish. So Christ explains to them that in order to finish this project, in order to be a disciple until the end, you need to count the cost the way you would when you're building a tower. You know, when you go back just a little bit, take a look at Luke chapter 14. Look at verses 7 through 11. Just as a reminder here, Christ gave this parable of guests who came to a wedding feast. And you had guests who were taking the seats of honor, the places of honor, for someone more distinguished than they were. And Christ says, you don't want to do that because the host is going to go over to you and remove you from that seat and send you all the way to the back. And he's going to do that in front of all the guests. And then guess what? Everyone will see that you've been humiliated, that you are not as great as you think you are in your mind. Well, there's humiliation involved there. You see that here with the tower project as well. Those who cannot complete the project will be humiliated. They will be ridiculed. And so this is much more important than taking the seat at a feast. Christ is saying, if you want to be my disciple and you don't count the cost, you're not calculated in that decision, and you don't finish the project, you fall away, you walk away, you deconstruct, you reconstruct, whatever it is, well, guess what? You're going to be ridiculed. And I have read a number of articles from individuals who were in that process of deconstruction or reconstruction who said that we've received so much negativity. Well, what did you expect? You claim to be a disciple of Christ, and then you walk away. Of course you're going to be ridiculed. The world already hates Christ. And when you say you used to be and now you're in some other stage of faith, well, don't be surprised when people make negative comments, especially today in our age when things go viral on the internet. The whole world knows. Back then, it might have been their village. Now, with the click of a button, people in other countries know that you have walked away from the faith. You know, we understand here when we're talking about our faith in Christ that we know that we're not saved by the greatness or the precision of our calculations. It's not our work. It's not our knowledge. It's not our intellect that saves us. We know that it's by grace that we've been saved through faith. Not of ourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of work, so that no one will boast. So we know that Christ paid the price for our sins, and he did the work that no one else could do. Salvation is a free gift, but we have to count the cost of discipleship. It doesn't cost us anything to be saved, but to be a true disciple of Christ, it's hard work because we are daily engaged in spiritual warfare. It says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Every single day that we are here on this planet and we claim to be Christians, if we are true disciples of Christ, guess what? We are in the crosshairs of the enemy. Satan and his demons want to take us down. The unbelieving world wants to attack us. Every day we are assaulted by those who are anti-Christ. And we shouldn't be surprised. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. You're not going to be loved and admired by everyone when you become a Christian. They will hate you. Matthew chapter 8, verse 20, Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. There are many who preach that if you come to Christ, you're going to be healthy and wealthy. Well, guess what? That is a lie. There are many wealthy and healthy Christians, but being a Christian doesn't mean that's automatically in your future. That's not a benefit of Christianity. In fact, it might be the very opposite, and it is the very opposite for many genuine Christians. Not that God can't bless you in that way, but there's no promise that he will. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is why it's a calculated decision. Do I understand that by bending the knee to Christ, by becoming his disciple, I realize it's now me against the world, not me alone, but I'm going to be at odds with the unbelieving world because I am now one of Christ's disciples. Am I ready for that? Do I understand that it's going to be my life until the day he calls me home? And we experience it in different degrees, and there may be times where it's not so severe and other times where it's very severe. But we need to consider that those who are true disciples of Jesus Christ will consider the great cost of being a disciple, knowing that it could even lead to persecution. Well, let's look at the third point, and this is the great surrender to Christ. He changes now from the building project to going to war. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. You know, not only do real disciples of Christ consider the cost of discipleship, but they surrender to Christ. They understand that he is the one that I bow the knee to. And this second example is one of warfare. Christ paints the picture for us of two kings going to war, two kingdoms represented by two kings and two armies. The problem is that one army is greatly outnumbered. 2 to 1. 10,000 versus 20,000. And yes, that is Lord of the Rings, if you're looking at that and wondering. Now, in this situation, they won the battle. And of course, it's fiction. You know, there have been earthly wars where the underdog has won. We make movies about that. They write novels about that. We look at that and say, look at these amazing soldiers. I mean, look at this. I mean, they were outnumbered 2 to 1, 3 to 1, 10 to 1. And they overcame these odds and won the battle. But guess what? What we need to understand is that we are not engaged with other humans in war. The war that we are engaged in, if we are not in Christ, is war with God. And you're not outnumbered 2 to 1. It's a war you could never win. And that's Christ's point here. And as he gives this example, he says, look, you need to consider that if you are outnumbered 2 to 1, can we win? And it's not just the king whose life is at stake, it's all the soldiers who follow him. Lives are at stake here. You know, if you're counting the cost of a tower project and you don't complete the project, well, then there's shame in not finishing the task. But if you go to war against a superior army that outnumbers you in manpower and perhaps in weaponry, there is going to be lost lives. You need to consider whether you can win that war. And Christ says, you know, there's another option. Logically, you're not going to go to battle with someone who outnumbers you 2 to 1. But there's a way you can survive. What is it? You surrender. You call for peace. It says, or else, while there is still far away, or the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. Even though here on earth there have been many battles won by the underdog, when you stand before God, if you think you can go toe-to-toe with the Creator, toe-to-toe with the Judge, toe-to-toe with the Almighty, Holy, Righteous God, and if you think you can come out of that battle and survive that, you are completely mistaken. You are deceiving yourself. Nobody can win a war against God. And if you think that we're not at war with God, just consider what the Word of God says. Colossians 1:21. You were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. Before you were saved by Christ, you lived in this hostility of your mind. You engaged yourself in evil deeds, and you were alienated from God. You were not a child of God. Look at James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Listen, you don't think God is at war with the world? He absolutely is. He will not tolerate sin forever, and he will not allow sin to go unpunished. And those who are not saved through Jesus Christ, those who are not reconciled with the Father through the Son, they're at war with God. They're at enmity with God. Earlier when I opened us up in prayer, I was considering the song that we sang. And we thank the Lord that he accepts us as we are, meaning we don't clean up our lives to be saved. And the Bible says, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were still wretched and unacceptable to God and worthy of condemnation, that is when Christ came to bring salvation to us. And the way that we receive that salvation is to throw up this white flag of surrender, if you will. I understand my sin. I understand you're the holy God. I know I'm worthy of condemnation. I don't want to be at war with you anymore. Please save me. I surrender to you. I bow before you. I humble myself. I come contrite and broken. I don't want to be destroyed. And we understand that God will save all those who come to him through Christ. So don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. How many times have you heard, well, you know, there really isn't sin. Sin doesn't exist. Or God won't send anyone to hell. God saves everyone. Or there is no heaven and there is no hell. There's nothing to worry about after death. Everything is great, or you cease to exist. Let no one deceive you with those empty words. There is condemnation coming for all those who are not a child of God through Jesus Christ. So when we go back to the example of this warfare and considering going to war, consider what it says in Proverbs 20:18. Plans are established by counsel and wise guidance, or by wise guidance, wage war. Okay? You don't go into a battle unless you have considered the battle. You have studied your enemy. You know whether or not you can win that war. Well, as I said, going to war against God, you can't win. But let me offer some wise counsel, some wise guidance to you. Recognize that you are a sinner. Recognize that you've been created by God, and that as his creation, he has every right to condemn you for your rebellion against him. Confess your sin. Ask for terms of peace. Say, I know that I am not worthy of you. I know what your Son has done for me, that Christ went to the cross. He paid the price for my sins, and I want that salvation. I want that forgiveness. I want that freedom from sin. I want to be your child. I want to be reconciled with you. Please save me. All who call upon the name of Christ will be saved. And here are the promises that we have for those who humble themselves before God. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near. So you will have peace with God when you come through Christ. Romans 5:1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. You are no longer at war with God when you come through Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. You are no longer enemies. You are no longer children of wrath. You are no longer in the opposing army. Now you are a child of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And so that's the third consideration, is surrender to Christ. I cannot stand before you and wage war. I must bow the knee and ask for peace. Let's look at our fourth point as we wrap up Luke chapter 14. This is verses 34 through 35. Therefore, salt is good, but even if salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. You know, as Jesus brings this teaching to a conclusion, he speaks of salt becoming tasteless or saltless. And this brings us back kind of full circle, you know, to our example of those who left their faith in Christ. There have been many people, not just those individuals you saw this morning, but many people throughout history who have professed to be Christians, professed to be disciples of Jesus Christ, and then whether it's reconstructing or deconstructing or apostasy or whatever you want to call it, whatever it's been called throughout history, they walk away from the faith altogether. And they demonstrate that they were never disciples to begin with. You know, understand this, that a true disciple of Jesus Christ will never truly fall away. We will struggle with sin. There are going to be times when we find that we are maybe engaged in great sin, like King David, like Peter, who denied Christ. But because they were true believers in God, true believers in Christ, they were restored. They repented. And that's part of being a true disciple. We're not perfect, but when we stumble, we will ultimately come back to Christ because we are His and no one can break that bond that He has upon us. Let's consider what Christ says about salt. You know, salt has many uses. It's for flavoring, it's for fertilizer, it's weed killer, it's preservation of foods. But it has to remain salty. If it loses its potency, then it's no longer of any use. It's no good. And so Christ says that this tasteless salt, the salt that is no longer salty, is of no use. Cast it out. Throw it out because it's no good. You know, there was this huge salt exporter in Turkey. And this is just a brief statement. I'm going to read the whole statement off of their webpage here. It says, natural salts without any additives can never go bad. Although natural salts can never spoil, table salts with additives can lose their flavor and texture over time. Refined table salts contain iodine to enhance flavor and health properties and anti-caking agents that protect it from clumping. These additives degrade over time, which is why table salts have approximately 5 years of shelf life. Well, it's good, but it's going to wear out because it's not 100% salt. It's tainted. Christ says if the salt has lost its saltiness, it's no good. So what does Christ mean? I like what I. Howard Marshall says in his commentary here. He says, Jesus was likely referring to the salt found around the Dead Sea. His statement refers to the kind of salt found around the Dead Sea, which is a mixture of sodium chloride and other compounds. When water evaporates from this mixture, the sodium chloride crystallizes first and may be removed. What is left are gypsum and other impurities, that is, salt, that has lost its saltiness. So what you see here is that what is left over and what looks like salt is really not salt at all. And so when Christ is talking about this true discipleship, which must be tested, evaluated, considering the cost, he says, salt is good, but if salt becomes tasteless, how can you re-season it? How can you reactivate it? And the answer is, you can't. Anyone who says, I used to be a Christian, they're saltless because they were never the genuine, pure salt to begin with. Perhaps they saw Christ as an additive to their life. Many think of the gospel that way. Many think of Christ that way. You know, if I can add Christ to my plethora of gods that I worship, maybe he can help me with my family. Maybe I'll be a little better off financially. I have these physical issues, and if I believe in Christ, I was told I'll have health and wealth. So why not give Christ a try? And you just add him, you know, to this smorgasbord of various faiths and religions. and think that that can help you. No, it has to be exclusive. It's Christ and Christ alone. Those who are truly salty are genuine disciples, and they will never lose their saltiness. You know, when we think about what Christ is saying here, he's saying it's not just that you will initially be my disciple, but it's going to manifest itself in the way you live. Consider what the Word of God says, Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. Mark 9:50. Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, these are just a few passages to demonstrate the comparison of salt with a true disciple. That when we are living lives that are in line with the gospel of Christ, when we are walking in the way that God has intended for us to live, Ephesians 2:10, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, meaning to be salty, to be salt in this world, which God prepared beforehand so that what? We would walk in them. It is God's will that we live lives of obedience, that we are salt and light in this world. So Christ is saying that false disciples, those who have become tasteless, they will be cast out. And this is why Paul implores his brethren, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. He says, if you claim to be a Christian, walk like a Christian. If you claim to be a disciple, live like a disciple. Don't ever lose that salt, and you won't if you're a genuine disciple. You know, this is our last scripture for this morning, and I think it's a very terrifying passage. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, and Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. You who have lost your flavor. You who are no longer salty. You profess to be a disciple. You profess to be a believer, but you never were. You're of no use to me. You were cast out. You know, we need to realize that if we are going to be disciples of Christ, we are going to be useful for Christ. And that means we never lose our salt. You know, let me leave you with these words and this call to salvation as we close this morning. You know, Christ says here in Luke chapter 14, the very last words, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. That could be understood also as he who has a heart to hear, a heart that is softened to Christ, a heart that is softened to God, listen, pay attention, act upon this, is what he's saying. You know, people have seen and they have heard the words and the works of God for thousands of years. And even in Ezekiel's day, he said, people have eyes to see but do not see, and ears to hear but do not hear. You know, many have heard God's message and his warnings. They have heard the word of God preached, and they do not heed the warnings. They see and they hear, but they ignore it. And they are living in darkness. They are living in separation from God. You know, you cannot be an ex-Christian. And I don't know the situation of everyone here this morning. If you are a true disciple, if you've embraced Christ and these principles of discipleship, these considerations are yours, and you hold those convictions, well, then live lives that demonstrate that. Be salt in this world. Maybe this morning you've never claimed to be a disciple of Christ. Maybe you are in a state of deconstruction or reconstruction. Maybe you were raised in the church. Maybe your parents, in a sense, forced you to go to church. And you're wondering whether or not it's true, and you want to construct your own faith. Not uncommon to see children walk away as soon as they have the ability to get out from under their parents' authority. I'm calling you this morning to hear the word of God, to have ears to hear, and listen to the words of Christ. Count the cost of discipleship. Understand you are at war with God and you can never win, but that if you raise that flag of surrender and you come before Christ and you ask to be reconciled to the Father through him, he will save you. And he will make you his disciple. And you will never be without purpose or hope or use ever again, because you will be added to the kingdom of God and one of his children and someone that he has put into this world to be his voice and his hands and salt and light. And most of all, you will have peace knowing that you are right with your Creator. Father, we come before you. We thank you for this morning and for this message. I pray that you would just bless your word this morning, that as we have heard it, we would act upon it, that we would consider who we are in Christ, or for those who are not in Christ, that they need to become a disciple of Christ. Father, I pray that you will do your great work in our hearts and each and every one of us this morning, Lord, whether it's salvation or whether it's to be strengthened in our faith. I pray that your word will not return void. Father, as we transition now to the Lord's table, we thank you for the wonderful sacrifice of Christ and pray that we see the importance of it and the beauty of it, the power of it, as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning as the body of Christ. We thank and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen.